Good to have you here today. My name is Tim Feather, and it's my privilege to be able to proclaim God's word to you this morning. And we're going to ask you to turn into Daniel chapter 9. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember that we looked at Daniel chapter 9, and we looked at the first 19 verses of Daniel's prayer. Today we're going to jump into the verses 20 to 27 in our series here on Daniel, working our way through the book of Daniel. I think most of us here have had the wonderful experience of going to a sans event and thinking we had all the paperwork just right. And we go in and we put those papers down in front of somebody and say, oh no, you need this paper. And you go get that paper and you come back and they say, no, you need this other paper. And it goes on and on and on. It goes, I've only been here 6 years, so they tell me that before that it was much, much worse than that because you just couldn't go to one place. You had to go to a bunch of different places. So be thankful for what you got, and I am. But you know that sense of you think you have it all together. You think you have it right. You think this is going to be the ultimate moment. All to find out, no, there's something more yet to come. There's something more to be done. The first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9 are this wonderful prayer that Daniel makes to God, a prayer of confession and repentance. The motivation for it was he read Jeremiah and he saw that Babylon would only be their home for 70 years, and he started counting out and he found out, hey, we're almost up to the end of this 70 years and we're going to go back to Jerusalem. And so he's praying this prayer of confession because he knows that the people have not confessed their sins, they've not repented, and so that is going to be needed if they're going to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. But in the middle of that prayer, something happens. Verse 20 says this, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He has this prayer interrupted by an angel. I don't know if you ever had a prayer interrupted by an angel. I haven't, but I think that would be quite the experience. This angel Gabriel comes flying into the situation, and it's almost like God is saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Daniel, there's lots more to come. There's lots more to come here. Don't get such a hurry to get back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. You need to get the whole picture here. Daniel, he's saying, Daniel, you need to get my plan, because my plan is so much bigger than you guys just going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. Going back to Judea, rebuilding the temple is not the end of God's story here. God is saying through this angel Gabriel, hey, I got some great plans for you. I have some powerful plans, but you know, these plans aren't always going to be easy. The plans I have for you, the direction that things are going here, it's going to get difficult. So we're going to look at verses 20 to 27 today, at God's greater plan for Israel and Jerusalem. Now today I'm going to do something a little different than what I usually do. Usually I kind of try to mix in teaching and proclamation together, but the teaching part of this is a little more intense than usual. And so I'm breaking this down into, we're going to have a teaching session, and then we're going to go into a proclamation session. The teaching session, I like the writer to Ecclesiastes says, the teacher sought to find just the right words to express truth clearly. You need to understand what is being said here before you can actually apply it to your life. Then we'll move on to the proclamation part. The proclamation part, which says that we proclaim Christ, that we may present everyone perfect in him. God's word, God's truth, making a difference in our lives. Amen? That's what we're here to do today. So the teaching part. Let's begin with this. This is these verses 20 through 27, are some of the most controversial prophetic passages in all the Bible. Okay, I got it out there now. There's a lot of, and I won't even say disagreement, just differences of opinion of how these verses are to be applied and how they're to be understood. The greatest theological minds, the greatest scholars have looked and studied this for centuries, and they all come out going like, well, it could be like this. They all come out to different conclusions a lot of times. And I like to pay attention to the scholars who humbly say, here's one of them. Here's my opinion, but there's a lot of others out there. And so I'd like you to take that attitude towards this today. And to look at this. Now, the main dividing line between all of the different ideas about what these verses mean is between those who take the verses literally and those who look at them symbolically. Do you believe that there's a literal year, or do you believe that saying the word year means something else, that it's symbolic of something different? And that's okay, because there are places in the Bible where we definitely have to take the years or the facts literally, and then there's other places where it is more appropriate to take it symbolically. And so you have to figure out the context and how that works. And so even looking at this context, there's differences of opinion of how that could happen. And there's people, good people, on both sides of that spectrum. The question you need to ask is, where does Pastor Tim stand on this? Well, Pastor Tim is a literalist in this situation. But I also think that there is room for a literal understanding, but that even the literal understanding has symbolic meaning to it. Okay? So hang with me. Okay? Stay with me on this and try to follow along. Here, what was God thinking when he gave this to Dan? What was he trying to communicate? And you know, that is one of the keys of understanding what Scripture is supposed to mean. Because if we just say, what's God saying to me? Well, you might get a little short-circuited. You want to find out what he was saying to Daniel, and then say, okay, knowing what he said to Daniel, what does that mean to me in my life? And I wonder at times, was God being purposely vague? Was he being purposely a little unclear about some of these things? And why would he do that? Well, I said this a few weeks ago when talking about this, that I think that sometimes God says, I don't want them to know the exactness of this, because I want them to just trust me. I want them just to rest in me and trust in me and know that I have this plan. I'm going to give them a plan and let them trust that I'm working that plan out perfectly in their lives. So, understanding then that there's a bit of controversy, and I'll try to be balanced and fair in how I work through this, but just remember that there's some differences here. And the other part of it is, as controversial as it might be, this is one of the most important prophetic scriptures in all of the Bible. It becomes kind of a blueprint for all of the other scriptures. In fact, I've had people that say, well, let's do a study on Revelation. I said, well, we're not going to do a study on Revelation until we do a study on Daniel. Because you don't get the patterns of what's going on in Revelation until you understand what's going on in Daniel, in those prophecies. Some people have called it the backbone of all prophecy. And so this is an important part, and to understand it and to have some grasp of what it means and the different ways that it is applied and understand those things. But moving on then, the prophecy that is given to Daniel through the words of the angel Gabriel, this prophecy is about the future of Israel. It's about the future of Israel. It says there are 77s. Are decreed for your people and your holy city. So this is specifically aimed at Israel and the Israeli people. The immediate response to this is all about, the prophecy is about Israel and Jerusalem. And trying to make it about something else or trying to see something else in that is improper. But the other thing I think you need to understand in here too is this, that the ultimate answer to David's prayer, that really the angel is trying to give him, Gabriel is trying to tell him, God has an ultimate answer to your prayer, but this ultimate answer is going to take about 77s, or 490 years. Give me a minute to get there. Here is the answer to David's prayer. The first 19 verses are answered in these verses. A period of seven sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy. And we're going to look at those in depth when we get to the proclamation part, the application part later on. But when you look at those six specific ways that Daniel's prayer is going to be answered, it takes something called 77s. Now here, this is a place where the biblical scholars and theologians pretty much agree that the sevens represent years. And I could take it to a survey of Old Testament, how the Old Testament treats this kind of phraseology, but it's pretty much built into their thinking. But this is the way it works. It's 70 years. And so it says 70 times 7 years. 70 times 70 years is how many? 490. Let's all go mathematicians here. So he's saying it's going to take a long time for God to ultimately and completely fulfill these answers, the answers to your prayer. Now let's look at the 77s now, this 490 years. You see, the 77s are broken down into three different segments. If you read this through, and let me read this to you. Verse 25 says this: "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the streets and the trench, but in times of trouble." And then verse 26, "After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing." And then if you go down to verse 27, it says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for one seven," for one set of sevens, "in the middle of the seven." You see why it's a little complicated, all this verbiage here. And so what we're trying to do is streamline this and understand it. So what we have here is we have these three sevens. The first seven, he says it's going to last about 49 years. If every seven is a seven-year period, seven times seven is 49. Then he says there's going to be 62 sevens. So 62 times seven is 434 years. The total then is 483 years. Plus, he adds another seven-year period after that. So you have a total of 490 years. Now let's look at those three different segments and understand what's going on in them. The first seven sevens is to rebuild Jerusalem. He says, "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it will be rebuilt in the streets and the trench, but in times of trouble." And we can say there's this decree that will start this whole process, this 490-year process. There's going to be a decree. It's a decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Now, we know that Cyrus was the first one who said that the Jews could go back to Babylon, and there's another decree in there as well. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says that the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, he made a decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so at that moment, there's this clock or this calendar that begins. It starts this process of 490 years. Some have pinpointed the date of that decree to be in March of 444 BC. Okay? Keep that in your mind. And it took 49 years for that work to be finished. So it starts in March of 444 BC. It takes 49 years then to finish the city, and the temple is rebuilt and restored. And so that's that first 7 years to rebuild Jerusalem. Then we go to the 62 sevens, that second segment. And here, this is all waiting for the anointed one to come. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. There's very little doubt, very little controversy, if you want to put it there. People pretty much agree that this is talking about the coming of the Messiah, the first advent. It could be his birth, could be his baptism, could be his crucifixion. But a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson sat down, and I'm not going to say that this is, please, I'm not being dogmatic about this. This is something that Sir Christopher Robin King, or Christopher Robin, our brother. You tell how nervous I am about preaching this one, Robert Anderson, he started looking at that. He looked at how the Jews had, Israel had had their lunar calendar of 360 days. And he started calculating it out, and he came to that 438 years should last 173,880 days from March 5. He had actually found a date that he feels that decree was issued, March 5th, in 444 B.C. He counts 173,888 days ahead, and it brings us to the 30th of March, 33 A.D., which some people believe was the very first Palm Sunday. Now, it's a theory. It's not a fact. But isn't that a cool fact or a cool theory? That it started when Artaxerxes made that decree, and 434 years later, it's fulfilled with the Anointed One coming into Jerusalem. A marvelous kind of thought that you have there. Well, then we come to the third set, this third and last seven-year period. And here we have a ruler who comes and destroys Jerusalem. This is verses 26 and 27. A ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. But after this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he'll set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Well, who's this ruler? Who's this ruler that comes along? Well, there's a lot of different opinions about this. And this is where we come to something that we would call multiple fulfillments of this. Because some people look at Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about him a few weeks ago, about what he did to the Jewish people. He was the Greek guy who came in and destroyed things and committed the sacrilege in the temple. Other people think that it was after Jesus, when the Romans in AD 70 came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple. Whoever it is, it's the most diabolically evil person to walk the face of the earth. The Antichrist. Or a type or foreshadowing of what that Antichrist would do. The wording that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 23 when he talks about the end times is reflected in these words here. Jesus was definitely understanding and knowing what he was talking about when he applied Daniel's prophecy here, this prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel, to the situation he was looking at. So let me give you a graphic way of looking at this for a moment. And you see segment one lasting 7 years and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Segment two, talked about in verse 25, lasts 62 sevens, or 434 years, and it ends with the first advent of the Messiah. And then you have segment number three, which we just read about, which is a seven-year period, and we'll talk about the aspect of tribulation in a few moments. But what I want you to see immediately now is that these six different answers to Daniel's prayer are not answered. They're not fulfilled yet. They're not fulfilled in this particular graph. Where do they get filled? How does this happen? Well, a lot of people have looked at this and said, there seems to be a gap here. A gap between segment two and segment three. And so, throw up the next slide, would you? It says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will come off, will be cut off, and will have nothing. And so there's this entry. Segment two ends with the introduction of the anointed one, and then it seems as though the next thing that happens, or after the 62, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is crucified at this point, but then what happens? Now, it's not unusual for prophetic scriptures, as the prophet is looking ahead, they see one mountaintop, or let's put it this way, they see a first 7 years, and then they see a second set, another mountaintop that lasts 434 years, and then they see another 7 year period way out there. But they didn't realize that between the second mountaintop and the third mountaintop, there was a big valley. And so that valley we call a gap. And so if you turn to the next slide for me, would you? And you'll see that what happens is there is this theory, and let me say this. When we get to heaven, and the gatekeepers in heaven are there, they're asking you questions, none of them are going to say, now, did you believe in the gap theory or not the gap theory? Because it's all your salvation depends upon this now. That's not going to be any of the questions. There's only going to be one question. Do you know Jesus? Right? Amen?
Amen.
Are you with me on that? Okay. Yes, it's that. But here's to understand and to think and to apply this to our lives, one of the ideas is there's a gap between the second and the third different segments in this prophetic scripture. Now, those who follow this gap theory, and let me say this too, those that follow this gap theory, they call this the church age. If you're going to try to understand this and put this into the larger context, we call it the church age. And the Apostle Paul talked about this in Galatians chapter 3. What's more, the scriptures, looking forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith, God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. And so this is this church age, or this gap, is God's blessing to the world through the nation of Israel. And we have this setting now where we are in this in-between time between the second and that third segment. And then when we look at that last segment, we understand that to be pretty much a time of tribulation, of trouble. So we kind of circle the tribulation down there. A ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. But after this time, he'll put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he'll set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. And I love this fact. This at the very end of the prophecy. Until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. My friends, God will not stand for evil forever. He will take care of evil. Amen?
Amen?
It will come to an end. As difficult, as horrible, as despicable as it might be, God will take care. And he will bring to an end evil. So we got to go on to proclaiming. What's God's proclamation to us today? What does he want us to take from this? We're proclaiming Christ here. Well, first of all, I think in understanding that and seeing this picture of Daniel standing there praying, hoping and anticipating that they're going to get back to Israel and everything's going to be great. In the Christian life, sometimes things are going to get more difficult before they get better. Has anybody experienced that in their lives? Sometimes stuff happens that we don't expect, and it's God's way of purifying us, of working us, of working in our hearts and our lives. But we think, oh, if I just could get married, or if I just had kids, or if I just could get rid of my kids. No, we wouldn't say that. We think about all the circumstances in life that we think, oh, if it would just change that circumstance, then everything would be great. the only thing that makes life great, my friends, is Jesus. Amen. It's always about Jesus. Gabriel's saying to Daniel, and he says to us, I can take care of a whole lot of things in your life. The thing you need is the answer, the ultimate answer that we see here in the next few verses. Jesus Christ ushered in the ultimate answer to David's prayer, to Daniel's prayer. Jesus Christ is the one who instigated, he initiated, he got the ball rolling to fulfill all that Daniel was concerned about for his people. Look at these things. To finish the rebellion. That's the heart of rebellion. The heart of the rebel is changed. Ezekiel talked about that in his prophecies. He says, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you, and I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I'll put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey all my regulations. Oh, what a precious thing that is, to have a heart that's been changed, a heart that is moldable and pliable, a heart that beats for God and nothing else. Don't you want that? That's yours. As a believer, God is working in your heart. He's massaging. He's working it. He's making it soft and tender. Are you allowing him to tenderize your heart, to give you that spirit, to follow the spirit and allow him to take away the rebellion that we all live with? But that's what Jesus started. He began that. And then to put an end to their sin. There's a whole new restraint on sin now. There's a whole different... Before, it was just this... It was the stone tablets, Ten Commandments. You follow those things, and then you start following all the other rules and regulations. And then you try to follow all the different Pharisees and their ideas about how to... All it was rules and regulations, but now there's a new restraint. The restraint is not the law, it's the Spirit. But when the people, and we have this sense of God destroying the thing that pulls us into sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Sin has been destroyed. At the cross, there was destruction. Now, we're living that out. We're working that out in our lives today, but Jesus initiated that. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And every time we overcome, every time we have that sense of victory over sin, it's God's grace that does it, but it's just another nail in the coffin of the devil and his evil deeds. Then, to atone for their guilt, there's an eternal covering of all of our sin. Again, 1 John chapter 2. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. A covering. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, and it's Jesus Christ that atones. It pays for all of our sins, and it's all done. It's paid in full. And then it says to bring in everlasting righteousness. Most of us think of righteousness on an individual term, just as me and my righteousness, but here the context gives us an idea that it's more of a societal thing. He's praying about, he's prophesying about all of Israel. And so here we have an ushering in of a society that is in perfect relationship with God and others. Righteousness means I'm just in right relationship with God and I'm in right relationship with other people. Jesus initiated that. And look what when you look at the end of John, the hours before his crucifixion, and he's talking with his disciples, what does he talk about more than anything else? The love they have for one another. It's a high priority on Jesus' list. And then 1 John, when John took that out of all of the experiences and teachings that he had with Jesus, when he writes his letter in 1 John chapter 4, dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. See, the way the world understands God's love is the way we love one another. The way the world understands grace is when we show grace to one another. The way the world knows God's mercy is when we show mercy to one another. We are the picture. We are the illustration that speaks a lot louder than our words of what the love of God is like. Amen? It's tough to live that way, isn't it, sometimes? It's difficult. It's hard, but that's what Jesus ushered in. He wants us to be in this age of the Gentiles, this gap time. We're called to be the illustration of God's love to a lost and dying world. Then he says to confirm the prophetic vision. This is the fulfillment of every promise of God. Lisa talked about it at the beginning. The faithfulness of God. Looking at all the promises that God has made and all the pledges he's made to us. And every one of them comes true. At the end, we're going to sing a great song that talks about yes and amen. That every promise we can trust in. That's our confidence. You want to have resilient faith in the end times. You got to have ultimate confidence that God is fulfilling his vision, his plan for you and for this world. Then lastly, to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. Jesus, the anointed Messiah. I love the words that Jesus read when he came back from the desert after being tempted by the devil, and he stood in the synagogue and they handed him the scroll. He looked up Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. For the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. A pouring out of anointing and blessing upon Jesus as the anointed one. He sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim the captives will be released and the prisoners are freed. It goes on to talk about the ministry that Jesus has. It is always all about Jesus, friends. He is the anointed one. The anointed one who ushers in all of these blessings into our life today, and a future full fulfillment one day. The last aspect of this proclamation I want you to hear today is that Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem is an essential part of God's eternal plan. His redemption, that moment. And I gotta admit, until this week and studying this and really working this through, I'm saying, you know, Palm Sunday's a nice Sunday when we have the little kids walk around with their palms and they kind of brush them around. And we sing the same song. But there is something. If this is so important that it made it into this prophecy, this is something to herald. This is something to grasp hold of. I don't know that I yet get the depth of significance of what Palm Sunday was, but it was Jesus coming to his own. But he came to his own. But his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he had the right to become sons of God, children of God. And here he comes, the anointed one, the ruler comes. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Have you invited Christ into your heart and your life? Has there been a moment when the anointed one has been invited in? Because that's the problem. Israel, the reason why we have this gap is because Israel rejected Jesus. They rejected this ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer. So we have this gap now. And I don't want there to be a gap for you. I want you today to begin knowing the blessedness of having all of those different answers to prayer realized in your life. A new heart. A blessed heart that is no longer rebellious but follows Jesus. A strength over sin and temptation. Knowing that all of your guilt is taken care of, the shame is washed away, that there's freedom in that. To know the sense of community, real community and fellowship with God and with others. And to have the confidence of a God is going to fulfill all of his purposes for your life. Do you live with that confidence today? Well, friend, it's very easy. You just come to Jesus. You invite him in. You say, Jesus, I need your cleansing work. I need your forgiveness. I need you to come. I want to worship you today. I want today to be my Palm Sunday when I embrace you as my own. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, you are the anointed one. And today, if there's someone here who's sitting who's never invited you in, on that great Palm Sunday, you came riding in on that donkey, and there were a lot of voices that praised you, but so few who embraced you, who took you in to enter their hearts, to know your peace. So today we pray, Lord Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, would you come and rule in hearts and minds. For the person who is wavering or doubting about this, I pray, Lord, you would show them your grace. Show them, Lord, your love. And enfold them into your heart. They might enfold you into theirs. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all of the blessing. We thank you for the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to taste some of that, the fulfillment, the answers to those prayers today. And we pray, God, that we would enjoy and revel and praise you for the blessing that you do bring to our hearts and our lives. Be blessed and be praised today, we pray. And God's people said, Amen.